I'd like to begin with a question. Is the Christian life one of peace or war? I think for a lot of us, we're like, yeah, peace. War, I'm not so sure about. Is the Christian life one of peace or war? And it is actually both. Jesus said that he came to bring peace and war. Now that may be surprising to some of you. On the one hand, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard that in Romans, some of us, we're familiar with that. And that peace that we have with God, it definitely has a ripple effect in our lives. We finally have peace with ourselves as we have peace with God. We have peace with other people as we have peace with God. And so definitely the Christian life is one of peace. But on the other hand, Jesus also throws us into a war. We find ourselves battling against sin. Sin that we once didn't care about or didn't bother us or that we weren't sensitive to. And all of a sudden we are. We have to battle sin. And we also quickly realize over time that as a Christian now, Satan has put a big target on our back and he's aiming at us and he's coming after us. And we realize it's a war as well. The Christian life is one of incredible peace and also incredible war. But the war is not just fought on an individual level. Because the church is God's holy and precious treasure, Satan is after the church as well. Now, when we think about Satan's war on the church, we often think about persecution from the outside. But Satan can also work from the inside. And actually, he does some of his best work from within the church, inside the church. How many churches have been destroyed by infighting and division? Countless. When we think about the church's war against Satan, we sometimes forget that it can actually be found within the walls of the church. Of the church conflicts that you've witnessed and that I've witnessed, I would imagine a lot of them were filled with pettiness and pride and hypocrisy. And because of that, it often makes us suspicious of any and all conflicts or wars that go on in the church. And clearly here in our passage, the Corinthian church is going through an internal conflict. You have Paul who's going up against a group of Corinthians and some of the so-called apostles. And there's fighting words here in this passage. Paul talks about waging war. He talks about weapons of our warfare. He talks about being ready to punish disobedience. These are fighting words. Now, is this another example of believers behaving badly, including Paul? Is this another classic case of church politics or power plays? What we find here that Paul is not concerned at all about ego or power. He's concerned about the gospel. He is concerned about taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, the situation was that false teachers who had claimed to be apostles and who claimed to be equal and even greater than Paul, they had come in and they were teaching a different gospel. And their teaching had begun to infiltrate into the Corinthian church. And it was actually a war over doctrine. Notice Paul, he talks about arguments and opinions and taking every thought captive to Christ. It was a war over doctrine. And if Paul is our example, then we learn this, that doctrine matters. Doctrine in the church, it matters. The gospel actually is a doctrine. It asserts that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sins, having died on the cross and being raised on the third day. And like Paul, we have to fight to preserve and to protect that doctrine. So good, solid teaching is very important in the Christian faith and in the church. If you lose correct gospel doctrine, then you've lost the heartbeat and the soul of the church. There's a lot at stake when it comes to our doctrine. And doctrines, or the doctrines that we teach, inevitably produce a certain kind of culture. Gospel doctrine will produce gospel culture, a culture of love and humility and joy and beauty and community. Gospel doctrine will produce gospel culture. But on the other hand, when a different gospel is taught, it will inevitably produce a different culture and a bad culture. And we see that in the Corinthians. Their culture was quickly turning into a worldly culture. They were putting great value in outward things, in giftedness, in worldly wisdom. They cared more about miracles and signs rather than character and love. They were into what's flashy, not what's godly. And as a result, they began to look down on Paul, because Paul was not outwardly impressive. He didn't have a strong presence. He wasn't a good communicator. And they began to falsely accuse him of all sorts of things. And they are at this point where they are now ready to dismiss him. The one who first preached the gospel to them, the one who was their spiritual father, they're ready to toss him aside. A church's culture often reflects the church's teaching. And as we see with Paul and the Corinthians, there's going to be war inside the church. And we shouldn't be shocked about it. There are indeed wars that are noble and worth fighting for. The wars in the church that are worth fighting for are wars that are for Christ and for the gospel. And so let's not assume that every fight in the church is always foolish or always frivolous. Let's not think that the church should always be a peaceful place and that peace should trump everything else, even the gospel. Because there are wars that need to be waged. There are wars that are actually for peace. Do you realize the war against the Nazis in World War II, it was a noble, righteous war, and it was a war for world peace. Jesus, he goes to war with Satan as he goes to the cross. And what for? Jesus goes to war with Satan to bring peace to men. And in the same way, the church sometimes has to go to war to protect and to preserve the gospel, because it's a war that eventually promotes peace. Now, Paul talks about weapons in the warfare. And he says, they are not of the flesh, but these weapons, they have divine power to destroy false teaching. And these weapons that Paul refers to put it simply, is the gospel. In his other letter to the Corinthians, when Paul talks about the power of God, he's always talking about the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. And then 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And what were his words about? It was nothing but Jesus and him crucified. And that's where the Spirit lies. And that's where the power lies. We fight for the gospel, actually with the gospel. This is what I mean. Paul, he doesn't defend the gospel by using worldly philosophy. He doesn't defend the gospel by using worldly wisdom. He doesn't use somebody else's standard of truth and power to get them to see the gospel. Instead, he's committed to bringing the gospel to bear on everything that is said and everything that is argued. The gospel is the bar, the standard, and the rule. We take every thought and bring it into submission to Christ. And Paul, he shows what that looks like in his letter. He shows the Corinthians how they are out of step with the gospel by showing them the essence of the gospel. For example, there are different places where Paul, he addresses boasting. Apparently, there was a culture in the Corinthian church of boasting in the flesh. What that means is taking pride in outward things. Your race, your family background, your gifts, your talents, your performance, your accomplishments, that is what gives you value. That is what gives you worth. And the Corinthian culture was all about that. And Paul says that that is totally contrary to the gospel. And he shows them by reminding them about the gospel. He says Jesus Christ, he was crucified in weakness. That it was in weakness that God's power and glory was revealed. And Christ died to save sinners. And we were sinners. In other words, we have nothing to boast about. We do not have a righteousness of our own. And you see, in that way, the gospel destroys boasting in the flesh. And instead, what the gospel does is it causes us to boast in our weakness and to boast in the Lord and in God and what He's done, because we haven't done anything. And so He used the gospel to break down their false gospels. And can I give you an example today of what Paul's talking about? You know, today there's a prosperity gospel that's being preached in some circles. And if you're not familiar with that term, prosperity gospel, it essentially preaches that if you put your faith in Christ, God's going to give you health and wealth and a smooth, prosperous life. And to the extent that you believe, you will receive and experience those blessings. And you see, that prosperity gospel, through the lens of the true gospel, breaks it down. The true gospel dismantles that kind of teaching. The true gospel declares that our great problem is not physical suffering. It is not having a lack of money. It is not about having unfulfilled dreams. But that our problem is sin. Sin is our problem. And our problem is that we are rebels that need to be reconciled to God. And that Jesus came to save us from our sins, to be reconciled to God. And Jesus added that to believe in Him, it includes taking up our cross and dying to ourselves. The true gospel doesn't make any promises about less suffering. In some sense, actually more suffering. But it does promise that we will be comforted in that suffering. And you see, when you have the true gospel, you have true power. You see, the prosperity gospel, it's powerless in suffering. Because what happens if you believe the prosperity gospel and suffering comes into your life, what's going to happen? You're going to either question God or you're going to question your faith. Either I don't believe as much as I need to believe, or God is not faithful. And you don't handle suffering well. You end up questioning God or you end up questioning your faith. But the true gospel, when we believe it, it helps us handle suffering very well. We can deal with it. We know that that is part of the Christian life. And we know that actually in our suffering, Those are wonderful moments in which we can fellowship with Christ and know Him more. The true gospel brings about true power. And you see, the prosperity gospel, it actually blocks us from producing any fruit, because it still puts us at the center of our lives. It's still about us. Life is about us. That God exists for me and for my dreams and for what I want in life. And because you're still at the center, you never end up dying to yourself. And if there's no dying, there's no living. But you see, the true gospel, it has true power. Because when you come to know Christ, the one who died for you, you want to die for Him, and you know that His life shapes your life, and that in your deaths, in your many deaths throughout the week, you find life and fruitfulness. The prosperity gospel, it doesn't cause anybody to grow. But the true gospel shows its true power in that it does. Now, I want us to take things to a more personal level. I know I'm talking about the church. Okay, there's some churches that are preaching prosperity gospel. But let me bring it to a more personal level here. And can we all admit that we have opinions and thoughts that daily need to be taken captive to obey Christ? Can we all admit that? Just on a daily basis? The thought that we are a big deal, that thought needs to be taken captive to obey Christ. The thought that we are at the center of the universe, the thought that we deserve more, others deserve less, the thought that we are mostly right and others are mostly wrong, those thoughts need to be taken captive to obey Christ. Well, what about the thoughts that our feelings are reality? If I feel God is distant, He must be distant. If I feel that God doesn't love me, that must be true. That thought needs to be taken captive to Christ. Or that our shame is too deep to be washed away, that our acceptance depends on our performance, that our past determines what our future is going to be, or that we don't have the power to change. All those thoughts, brothers and sisters, those daily thoughts that we have, need to be taken captive to obey Christ. Do you realize we need to do that every single day? And that's good news, because Christ is good news. Christ says it's not about what you feel about yourself. It's about what I've done. Our faith does not rest in who we are, in what we've done, in how we feel, but about who Christ is and what He's done for you. We need to take our thoughts captive to Christ. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Now let me say this also. There are some doctrinal and moral positions that we have that also need to be taken captive to Christ. Like, what are your thoughts about heaven and hell, salvation, and the church? I find that there's a lot of people today, they're just coming up with their own ideas about these subjects. They're just guessing on it, and they're just confident about it. Yeah, I just think heaven's going to be this, or hell's that, or, you know, I think church should be like this or like that, and they're just guessing. Right? And you need to take all those things, all those thoughts, and take them captive to obey Christ. About, here's another question. What are your thoughts about marriage? Or about raising kids? Or about money and sexuality? Now, are you coming up with your own thoughts about these matters? Or are you taking these thoughts captive to obey Christ? Is God able to correct you? For us who are Christian, as we walk this journey, we shouldn't expect that our thoughts line up exactly with God's thoughts every single time. No, there's going to be times where we're not going to have an easy time believing what God's word says. But here's the thing. When there's that tension, which way do you go? Do we take our thoughts captive to obey Christ? All of our thoughts. All of us, we take our thoughts captive to obey something. Our opinions and our thoughts are often based on something. And if it's not Christ, what is it? What is it? Is it our own sense of reason? So that you only believe the things that you can understand or you think it's reasonable to you. Everything else you toss out. What if your reason and God's word clash? Where does it go? Some of us, we take our thoughts captive to our own reason. Some of us, we take our thoughts captive to our own sense of morality. You know, if it doesn't fit our sense of what's right and wrong, we toss it out. What happens when your sense of morality and God's is at odds? Do you take every thought and make it captive to Christ? That's what we need to be doing. You know, sometimes we take our thoughts captive to the liberal position because we identify ourselves in the liberal camp. So whatever is consistent with the liberal position, that's what I take. Some of us are in that place. Some of us are in the opposite place. Well, I'm in the conservative camp, and so I take every thought captive to, you know, the conservative position on this issue or that issue. What do the conservatives say? Well, that's my position. What do we take our thoughts captive to? Maybe it's not the liberal position or the conservative position. Maybe it's just the popular position. You take your thoughts captive to what the polls say, what the surveys say, right? What research says, what the latest research says. And your thoughts conform to that. And this is what Paul's saying. We take every thought, and we take it captive to obey Christ. Every thought. Now, I'd like us to add one more weapon to this warfare that is not explicitly mentioned right here, but it still has to do with the gospel. And it's what we observe in Paul. And what we see is not only the gospel being a divine power, a weapon that is used when we fight for the gospel, but it's also a gospel-shaped life. So it still has to do with the gospel to some extent. So if I can just back up here, what are the weapons of our warfare in a gospel war? Where it's the gospel, and then it's a gospel-shaped life. You know, Paul, he's ready to battle with his opponents if it comes down to that, because the gospel is at stake. But he doesn't come with what we might expect from someone who's ready to throw it down. We don't see him spewing out threats or hatred or any of that sort. What do we see in verses 1 and 2? It's striking. It's absolutely startling. He says, I entreat you with the gentleness and the meekness of Christ. And then he goes on to say, I beg you, Corinthians. I beg you. It's amazing. Why is it so amazing? Because first of all, he had been falsely accused about all kinds of things by this Corinthian church. They wounded him in deep ways. And we find that even in the first verse of our passage. Right? He says, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. What is he saying there? He's actually quoting what they've been saying about him. They've basically been saying, Paul, you're a coward. You talk all big and strong, you know, when you're writing a letter, but when you're face-to-face, you're not very impressive. You're kind of weak. They're basically calling him a coward. And then if you read the whole letter, you'll see that they've essentially called him a deceiver, a manipulator, an opportunist, an imposter, and unimpressive. And Paul's coming back and he's saying, I come to you in the gentleness and meekness of Christ. Can you believe that? He says, I beg you. I beg you, Corinthians. Who does that when they've been hurt in that way? When there's been so much injustice? And it's also startling because Paul, he's someone who possesses authority. Let's not forget this. He's an apostle. He's a church leader. He could just as easily throw his weight around and say, you know what, I'm the one in charge, and force them into submission. And yet he comes to them and he says, I beg you, in the meekness of Christ. Paul doesn't force them into submission. Instead, we find that he dies to his power and his authority. He dies to his anger. He dies to the temptation of crushing them and putting them in their place. And he approaches them in weakness. And he's meek towards them. And we see that Paul, he recognizes that this is the way of Christ, that this is how Christ died to other people. Because he says, I come to you in the gentleness and meekness of Christ. He knows that that was the way of Jesus. And that is the way he ought to come to them as well. The gospel Paul defends shapes his life and how he relates to others. The gospel makes us meek and humble, not scary and intimidating. If you're unapproachable or you're intimidating, you might have to kind of backtrack and see if Christ, if the Spirit of Christ is there in you. When the gospel is on the line in the church and we have to fight, our weapons are always the gospel and a gospel-shaped life. Brothers and sisters, we are always to be tough doctrinally, but tender relationally. Don't ever forget that. Tough doctrinally, tender relationally. And if we lack meekness as we fight for the gospel, then we've misrepresented and undermined the very thing that we're fighting for. I'll just end with a little story here. A while back, I used to serve on the examination committee of our presbytery, and so pastoral candidates would come in, and you know, we'd have to examine them and basically pass or fail them. And I'll never forget this one time, a guy who was a pastoral candidate, he came in, and we had to fail him. You know, he didn't know his doctrine very well, or as he should have. And as we were having the interview and the examination, I could see that he was getting visibly upset and very frustrated. I think he had a sense of where it was going. And boy, by the time the examination and interview was over and we told him that he had failed, I mean, he was fuming. He took his water ball and he just slammed it into the garbage can. He was walking out. And it was hard to fail him. But we had to do that. But I felt compelled to follow him out of the room. And I said, hey, wait a minute. Come back here. And I ended up giving him my email address. And I said, hey, I know you failed, but I hope you would be willing to retake the exam. And you know what? I'm willing to help you. Any help you need, any questions you have, let me know. And he listened, and then he left. I didn't think anything was going to come of it. Well, it ends up happening that he emailed me, and we kind of went back and forth, and we actually met a couple of times before his retake of the exam. And I was very happy he decided to retake the exam. He never asked for my help, but we met, and I encouraged him. And you know, when he retook the exam, it was night and day from his previous exam. He did so well. And he passed, and he was preparing for his ordination service. And then he sent me another email. And you know what he asked me? He asked me, Pastor Andy, can you pray at my ordination? And I was totally surprised by that. I was one of the guys that failed him. He was angry at me and the rest of the other guys. But I learned something. I learned something in that experience. That you can care about the doctrine and care about people at the same time. You can be tough doctrinally and yet tender relationally. And when you do that, the church will be strong and better for it. Brothers and sisters, Let's always fight for the gospel, not only in the church, but in our lives, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. And if we're ever in a position where we got to fight for the gospel and we have these other opponents, that we would do it with the meekness of Christ. And if we commit ourselves to those two things, there's no doubt that the church will endure and prevail. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we just want to confess that our thoughts and opinions are all over the place. There's a lot of things that we think about that are right, but we're just guessing. It's just coming from our own instincts. Lord, there's so much room for all of us to grow, to take every thought captive to Christ. And Lord, I pray, and that's a process, but Lord, I pray that that is our commitment in our lives, personally, but also as a church. Oh Lord, that the gospel would be the bedrock of our church. It would be both the foundation and the fountain of our church. Lord, we pray that even as we fight for the gospel in our own lives and in the church, that you would also robe us in the meekness of Christ. That the gospel that we fight for shapes us, shapes who we are. Oh Father, we pray that you would protect our church and all the churches around the world that you love. That these churches would protect and preserve the gospel and promote it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.